What are you worried about right now? What are you carrying with you? What did you bring to church with you this morning that's on your heart, that's causing you a little bit of anxiety, that's making you heavy-hearted? There's a lot to worry about in this life, isn't there? Who's going to be the next president? Are you worried about that? I listen to people. Sounds like a lot of people are worried about that. I've heard this election called the most important election in the history of the United States of America. That's heavy. Are you worried about money? You worried about having enough or not having enough? Are you worried about your health? You worried that something's going to happen to you? Are you worried about your death, that perhaps you're going to die too early and not live out a long life? Are you worried about what other people think about you? I could have worried this morning. I have a cold. I got a cough. Is my voice going to last through the morning? Oh, no. What are people going to think? I could worry about it. What is worry? Anyway, it's this thing that we can't see. It's hard to define. It's a real emotion. We definitely feel anxious about things. There's no question about it. But you know what worry is? Or you know what we worry about 100% of the time? The future. You never worry about something that already happened. You only worry about things that might happen. What's going to happen today? What's going to happen tomorrow? Can you see the future? Do you have the ability to see the future? Now, I've lived about half my life, probably, if I lived to be a normal age, and I've been around long enough to know that I can predict the future, right? I'm going to get in my car this afternoon after we finish church, and I'm going to drive home. See? I just predicted the future. I'm going to eat when I get home. Did it again. There's a football game on this afternoon. Not that any of us are thinking about that. I did it again. Am I predicting the future? Can I see the future? Am I absolutely sure I'm going to get in my car and drive home? Am I sure I'm going to eat? Am I sure that game's going to go on? No. I can make an educated guess based on the history of how life has gone so far that things will probably happen this way, but I can't see the future. I don't know. It's kind of what makes this life so exciting. You never know what a day's going to bring. But I know somebody who can see the future. Do you? I know somebody who's in control of the future. Do you? I know somebody who sees the future just like we see the past, because he's omniscient. Do you? You ever hear the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? Don't worry, be happy. It's the name of a popular song and probably an even more popular sentiment, because that's how a lot of people deal with worry, isn't it? Don't do it. Don't worry. Just be happy. When things go wrong, just ignore them and be happy anyway. Can you do that? Can you will yourself to be happy? I guess it's a way of dealing with problems. Just ignore the problems and pretend like they don't exist and hope they go away. But that doesn't really bring any happiness, does it? Happiness is based on the word happenstance. It's where the word happy comes from. And in the word happenstance, you hear the word circumstance. And really, our happiness is based on circumstance, isn't it? If I'm feeling good and I have money in the bank and people are generally happy with me, that brings me happiness. If I'm not feeling good and I don't have money in the bank and I'm dealing with people who are unhappy with me, can I just be happy anyway? Don't worry. Be happy. You know, at best, that's a feigned happiness. It's a pretense. It's not real. And at worst, you're deceiving yourself into thinking that something is true when it's not. A trial is a trial. Pain is real. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. And we can't just ignore these things. Problems happen. They come into our lives, and we can't just ignore them and say, I'm going to be happy anyway. Oh, there was a death in my family. Yay. I'm just going to be happy. My friend or my spouse has a terminal disease, but I'm just going to be happy anyway. I lost my job, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to handle the bills, but I'm going to just be happy anyway. Hakuna Matata. No worries. That's our philosophy. So what? So should we just be miserable during our circumstances? No. Should we allow our circumstances to get us depressed and just mope? No. The don't worry, be happy philosophy sort of has a biblical counterpart. Can you think of a verse? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You can turn there and look at it. James chapter 1, verse 1. Beginning of this book, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy. Gets right into it. No introduction, just bam. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Doesn't that sound like don't worry, be happy? Hit trials, don't worry about it. Just have joy. So what's the difference between saying, don't worry, be happy, and what James is telling us to do here to counter all joy when you fall into various trials? It's not so much in the difference in the wording as it is what follows. Because if you tell yourself, don't worry, be happy, what are you being happy about? I have trials, I have trouble, there's death and disease and suffering around me. I'm just going to be happy anyway? About what? If happiness is dependent on my circumstances and my circumstances are horrible, how can I be happy? What's there? But here James says, counter all joy when you fall into various trials. What's the next word? Knowing something. And that knowing something is what makes all the difference. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We're not to count it all joy just for the sake of counting it all joy. We're not to be happy over nothing. For us, there is a reason to count it all joy. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know the God who knows the future, then you have something that the rest of this world does not have. And that's hope. There is always reason to hope for the believer. There's never any circumstance in life that should get us so down that we lose our hope, because our hope is rooted in someone eternal. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read this passage and camp out here a little bit this morning. And I really hope that this is encouraging to you. It is to me. The more I think about eternity, the more I think about my connection to God through Jesus Christ, who is eternal, the easier it is to get through the trials of life, and the more joy that we actually can have, even through the trial or in spite of it. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dig into these verses. Father, I thank you for hope, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray as we look into your word this morning that our eyes would be opened to some of the truths that you have shared with us in your word, and that those truths would mean so much to us that we are able to trust you even in the worst of circumstances, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of death, that we would be able to trust you because of the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that these truths would be imprinted upon us to the point where we become a people who don't need to worry. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Peter begins his letter by addressing a certain group of people. If you look in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Aliens meaning people who are out of their normal place, out of their country. During this time, if you were a Christian during this time and you professed Christ openly, you'd be taking your life into your own hands in many cases, because there was a great deal of persecution going on. You can read about that. It was historically true. Under Emperor Nero, particularly in the Roman Empire, many Christians were put to death and tortured. And so during this time, many people who had come to Christ were scattered abroad. And we say that very quickly, but I want you to try to put yourself in that situation and think about where these people are in their life. Everything that they had worked for to this point in their life, their homes, their families, their businesses, was now gone. They were basically on the run, trying to find anywhere that they could stay, any person who would take them into their home and just stay alive and keep safe, to try to avoid the persecution that was in the public. And so when he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens and then scattered, that's exactly what he's talking about. How would you feel if somebody invaded your town, your state, with military equipment and took over and forced you to leave? We don't ever really think about that much because we feel safe here. But this is where these people were. And as much as you can, try to put yourself into their shoes. They were scattered throughout, and he lists all the different regions where they went: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. And these are the people to whom he's writing. And so when he says in verse 6, you've been distressed for a little while by various trials, those are the trials. Their very lives were at stake. We can apply some of this to our own lives and we say, well, what kind of trials do we have? Are they comparable to these? Well, in many ways, no. We don't have people knocking on our doors and asking us specific questions about our faith, and if we answer in the affirmative, you know, we could lose our life or go to jail or whatever. Maybe that time will come here, I don't know. But that's not the kind of trials we're facing, but we still face major trials, don't we? No matter what they are. A trial is a trial, whether it's persecution or not. And I know some people who preach through here say, you know, we don't have anything like this. And so it's hard to really relate. I'm not so sure. I think our own personal trials are, they're big enough to us, aren't they? And so whatever he says here to these people to encourage them, I think we can take what Peter says and apply it directly to our own situations and our own trials, no matter what the trials are. So how does he try to encourage them? Does he just say, don't worry, be happy? No. He does, in a sense, say, don't worry. But here's the reason why you don't have to worry. Because you know God. And I want to tell you some things about God and about your relationship to God, that when you carry them with you throughout these trials, they will make you rejoice in them. When we get to the end in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And it's the this that we want to unpack this morning. I want to talk about three things this morning that Peter shares with this crowd of people who were in distress. One is that they were chosen. They were chosen by God. And we'll look at that this morning. The second one is that they were born again. They had been born again to a living hope by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that mean? And how does it affect us as we go through trials? And then the third one, they are protected. They are preserved by God and will be brought through this life to glory in the end. And maybe we want something different. Maybe we want a God who's just going to say, okay, I'm going to take your trial away and make everything perfect for you. I don't know about all this spiritual stuff, being chosen, being saved, having a hope of eternity. Well, let me tell you, that is what makes the real difference. That is what will make the difference as you face your trials. What do we worry about? The future? Think about these things in terms of the future as we go through. So number one, how does Peter address this group of people who are distressed by their trials? One, he leads them to think about what God has done in their life. And the first thing he says is that you are chosen. At the end of verse 1, I'm writing to people who are scattered abroad who are chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Isn't it great to be chosen? Can you remember on the fifth grade playground outside your school, somebody decides you want to play kickball, and there's a group of 30 kids standing around, and they pick two kids to be captains, and they say, okay, let's choose up teams. How many of you like to be the last one standing? Everybody else was chosen but you. That stinks. Most of us want to be the first one chosen, right? Choose me. And everybody's raising their hand. Choose me. Being chosen, there's something about it that affects us to the core and affects us deeply. Advertisers know it. How many pieces of mail have you gotten that said, you've been chosen? Chosen by who? For what? You've been chosen. I don't care. I'm chosen. It's so cool. They chose me. And you look at all your neighbor's mail too. We've all been chosen. Or we like to be chosen in class or in situations in our work to do specific things. When we think about being chosen by God, I think about a couple different things. One, God didn't choose me because of me. You look at the choice that God makes all through the scripture, and his choice is sovereign. I'm chosen because he chose me, not because I look good, not because I'm skilled, not because I have something to be proud about in my life. God chose me according to the foreknowledge of God. It was his choice to choose me. And actually, if you want to feel really bad about it, look at 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Consider the fact of God's choosing you, your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So if you have any aspirations that God chose you because of your strength and because of your goodness, think again. If you're chosen by God, it's more likely that you're in the weak category and the foolish category than the strong and the noble. But God, in his sovereignty and his love and in his mercy, chose you. If you are saved this morning, Revel in that thought. Look around you. Look at all the people who are hustling and bustling through this life, the rat race they call it, searching for what? Some little means of satisfying their flesh in this life, a little piece of ground, a relationship, something. But there is nothing in this world that can satisfy the inner depths of your soul than putting eternity into it through Jesus Christ. There's nothing. All the money in the world can't do it. And we were chosen first according to the foreknowledge of God, because God knows all that there is to know. Even that fact alone should make us wake up a little bit and say, well, if God knows the future, why am I so scared about it? Why am I so worried? If God knows what happened, what do I know about God? Does he love me? Does he care about me? Is he good or is he bad? Put it together. If God is good and God knows the future, I'm safe because I'm in his hands. According to the foreknowledge of God, the knowledge of God is beyond anything that we can comprehend. In Psalm 139, a real familiar passage to many of us, and a wonderful passage to know and go back to often, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, and you understand my thought from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. Altogether, it says in the King James. He knows our ways. He knows our thoughts. He even knows the words. He knew I was going to say that. He knew I was going to say that. He knows. He knows everything about us. And to know that we were chosen according to that knowledge should have a real impact on us. We could look at several phrases in the Old Testament about God knowing us even before we were born. We'll just look at one of them in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1:5. Verse 4 says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This was Jeremiah. And God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And in this passage, God clearly says, I knew you even before you came out of your mother's womb. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaiah says the same thing about himself in Isaiah 49:1. David said it in Psalm 139, where we just read it, where God knew me even before I was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 says that God knew Jesus Christ before he was born. And God knows you. He knows everything about your life. He knows where you come from. He knows all the trials and struggles that you go through. And we need to understand, if we're going to be able to rejoice in the trials that come, we need to know that God knows. It's not just don't worry, be happy. It's don't worry because I know a God who knows me, and he's good. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, it says in 1 Peter. We're also chosen by the work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And then even here he says, may grace and peace be yours. So the knowledge of this should affect that in our life. God chose to have his Spirit at work in you. The Spirit of God, if you know Christ, resides in you. He dwells in you. He works in you. And it was his Spirit who drew you in the first place to be saved. Would you look at John 6:44? No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will be raised up on the last day. It was the drawing work of the Spirit of God that caused you to understand the gospel in the first place. God chose to have his Spirit take up residence in your spirit inside of us. He chose for his Spirit to comfort you. Since you're in John, look at chapter 14, verse 16, just a couple pages over. It says, and I will ask, Jesus is speaking again, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And God chose his Spirit to teach you through this life. We have something that other people don't. We have a reason to be happy because God chose us to display his glory on this earth. He chose us to be a temple of his where his Spirit would dwell and where we would reflect the glory of God to others. And knowing that we were chosen for this should have a great impact on how we think about our trials. So number one, think about the fact that you were chosen. You were chosen by God. Number two, you were born again. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you born again? If you are, everything Peter is saying right here will resonate with you. It'll make a huge difference in how you approach life and how you think about your own trial. If you're not, none of this is going to make sense because it's not yours. How is a person born again? Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. And he said, how's that possible? How am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born? I'm a grown man. And Jesus spoke to him about spiritual things, about the Spirit of God going where it wills, and the choice of God for you. To be born again, what is that? What are we talking about? It's to be saved from sin. It's to enter into a new relationship with God where you are redeemed. You've been reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that every person in this world has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. And it doesn't take too long as you look in the mirror and evaluate your own life to realize that that's true. We all fail. Probably we don't admit as much as we fail because we like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The bottom line is we have all failed God. Adam failed God in the beginning. And every person who's been born since then inherited the sin nature that Adam began. And we are born into this world apart from God and in need of a Savior because of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at a couple of verses with me in Romans 5, verse 8. In spite of the fact that we are enemies of God and we rebel against God most of the time, God did something out of love and mercy and grace by sending his son Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5, 8, it says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he sacrificed his own son so that we might have the opportunity to believe. In the next chapter, in verse 23, chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And it still is. As far as our medical technology has taken us, none of us will avoid death. We'll all be there eventually, unless the Lord returns first. The reason that we die is sin. It's plain and simple. God told Adam, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And Adam died. and everybody else beyond him died, and they keep dying, and we're going to die. The wages of sin, it says, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a way to be sure of heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 8, verse 3, also in Romans, many people in this world try to obey the law, to live a good life, to be decent, and think that that is what will produce righteousness in their life before God. This is how to go to heaven. This is how God will justify me. Nope. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." And you know why the law can't do it? It's really not the law. The law is perfect. It's us. God gives us the law, and how many of us obey it perfectly? None. And that's the reason that God gave the law, was to point that out, so that we would understand that we need Christ. We need God because we are sinful and we fail, and we cannot produce that righteousness on our own. In chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." What God requires of us is not coming to church every Sunday. It's not plunking money in the plate. It's not helping little old ladies across the street. It's nothing good as far as works that we are concerned. What God requires of us is to repent of our sin and to believe in him. That's what he requires, faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Peter says to these people who are scattered abroad, persecuted, on the verge of losing their lives, and they had lost pretty much everything in their life, "Rejoice, because you've been born again. You have a relationship with God that will last for eternity. You have been born again." What's the next phrase in 1 Peter 1? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Hope does not disappoint, folks. You ever hear the phrase, "Hope is the most dangerous thing"? It's the most wonderful thing, but the most dangerous thing. You know, people who are maybe tyrannical leaders who like to keep people under their thumb by causing them to fear, aka Nero and others like him. What are they most afraid of? Hope. People getting a little bit of hope. Because what happens when you have hope? You stop worrying. And you start living. You start doing. Hope is what makes the difference. And we are born again to a living hope. I'm amazed at all the religions in the world who trust the word of people who have died. Muhammad is dead. I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. Muhammad is dead. He died. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, died. He's no longer here. Jesus Christ died. But guess what? The grave could not hold him. And he rose from that grave. He was seen by people alive on the earth. And he ascended back up into heaven and is seated right now with God in heaven, alive as you or me. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Now, you don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions," that's Jesus Christ, who was delivered up to the cross because of our sins, and was raised because of our justification. And the word because there really should be the word for. He was raised for our justification. He lives again. And because he lives, we have hope. Are you going to live after you die? Do you have the assurance of life after death? Why? Why can I stand up here and say, yep, if I were to die this afternoon, I know exactly where I would be, and I'm confident of that because I want it to be true? Because I wish for it to be true? No. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, folks. He conquered death, which is our final enemy, and he lives. Our salvation is based on a risen Savior. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asked the question, what if he didn't? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Would we still be able to have that same hope? No, of course not. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how come some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain. Let's just go home, because it doesn't matter. And your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sin, or sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every Christian who claimed the name of Christ, who has come before us and died, they're gone. They have no hope. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Peter says, you've been born again to a living hope. This should bring us great joy. The knowledge of that should change the way we think about this life. This life is not all there is. In fact, this life is so tiny compared to what's coming. It should change completely our attitude about the things that are happening in this life. We've been born again to a living hope. And if that wasn't good enough, guess what? You have an inheritance. Has anybody in here ever got that phone call? Is this Christopher E. Dyer? Yes. I'd like to inform you that you had a relative that you didn't know about who was a very wealthy man. And he named you in his will. Can you come meet me at 9 o'clock? Yes, I'll go. An inheritance, something that's coming that we haven't received yet, brings us hope, doesn't it? There's something better that we are to receive. And listen to what he says in verse 4. You will obtain an inheritance, which is, and then he names these awesome adjectives that describe it. What's the first one? Imperishable. What's that mean? It can't be destroyed. It can't go away. There is nothing that can act on it or force it to not be yours. I could receive an inheritance from Uncle Harry, and then I could squander it away. It could go away. Or maybe there'd be some problem legally and I couldn't inherit it. I don't know. There's always something that can go wrong in this life. This inheritance is imperishable. It can't go away. It's undefiled. It means it's unsoiled. It's pure. Because it's from God. It will not fade away, which means it's perpetual. That means when you get to heaven, your inheritance will be with you forever. You can never use it up. I could get an inheritance, I don't care how big it is, of money here. It can be used up. And in fact, Statistically, people who win the lottery, guess what happens to them? They spend it all, and then they're right back where they were, wishing that they had something bigger. In heaven, you can never spend it all. You can just keep spending and keep spending and keep, and it's not money, it's not what I'm saying, but think about it. Your inheritance will never fade. It can't rust. You can leave it out in the rain. Nothing will happen to it. It can't get eaten by bacteria. Everything in this life heads that direction, doesn't it? We have to maintain everything here. Otherwise, it just kind of goes back to the earth, into the dust. This is unfading. It will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And he's speaking to all the people who know Christ here. This is you. This is me. We have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. So when I get there, it will be there. I don't have to worry about it. We make reservations, right? You ever make a reservation at a hotel, and you walk up to the front desk and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I have a reservation for tonight." And then there's that awkward delay, and they're looking and typing and tapping, and it's like, "Sorry, I don't have your name here." All that work. That won't happen. God has reserved this for you with your name on it in heaven, and he knows you. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and he knows you. So we've been born again to a living hope, and we have an inheritance that won't fade away in heaven. Does that affect you at all? I want you to think about something. Just pause here for a minute and turn to Ephesians 1. When Paul was writing to this church, the church of Ephesus, he prayed for them. He says in verse 15, "I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And you know what he prays for them? Look at verse 18. Connected to what we just read in 1 Peter. God chose you according to his foreknowledge, and he caused you to be born again to a living hope and has given you an inheritance. Listen to what Paul prays. "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened." Pray that you'd understand something, that you'd understand this, "so that you may know what is" what? "The hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." That's 1 Peter 1, 1 to 6, right there. And Paul is praying that these people would just get it, that they would understand what they have in Christ, that their eyes would be open to it, that their heart would be enlightened, that they would understand what Jesus did and the power of that. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you, because God chose you to display his grace and his glory through you. And he's going to bring you all the way through this life to the end where you have an inheritance waiting. What do you worry about? We worry about the future. Well, guess what? God has already told us what the future will be like. And we don't have to worry about what's happening now, because we'll get through it. He will bring us through it. And there's something far, far greater waiting in the end. And then thirdly, beyond all that, we're protected. We are protected. Look at verse 5. He not only chose you, he not only caused you to be born again, but he is protecting us by the power of God. What's the power of God? Nothing I can fathom. God spoke everything into existence. He just spoke it. "Let there be light." There was a universe full of light. Galaxies innumerable, stars uncountable. The power of God. We are protected by the power of God. Where else can you get that kind of protection? Walk up to somebody's house, protected by This building is protected. You know that? We have to punch in a code and punch the code out when we leave. I got called in here Friday night. I'm the first one on the call list because I live closest to the church. So anytime the building alarm goes off, I get the call. And this one said, office motion. Usually it says hallway motion, front door motion, something, you know, and usually it's somebody coming in and they just didn't get their code right or something. Or every once in a while in October, which it is October now, the heat comes on and we have motion sensors on every room that has windows. And so once in a while, the heat will come on and the air will flow and a piece of paper will slide off someone's desk and it'll set the motion alarm off. And so usually the person on the other end of the phone says, would you like me to send the police? And I say, no, thank you. And either I'll come check it out or we'll just leave it until morning. Well, this one said office motion, which is unusual. So I went over to the building and they said they had already called the police. I was like, okay. So I got here, the police were not here. Building was dark. I opened it up and I went into the office and I was looking around seeing what was going on and I could hear something whirring like a motor was on. And I thought maybe it was the air blowing through the ceiling, but it wasn't. And so I'm listening around and it was the printer. And I said, aha. And I put my hand on the printer and the paper's hot. And our secretary had printed something from home to the printer in the office, and the paper went, and the alarm went off. We're protected by the power of our alarm company. What kind of protection is that really? Can that protect the building from burning? Can it protect the building from people coming in? No, it can kind of let us know what's going on, but that's it. We're protected by the power of God. The power of God who created everything by his word, who has conquered death, who has the power of life and death in his hands. That's the power that protects us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You didn't attain salvation by yourself. God did that. And do you think now that he did it, he's going to let you go? I know there are groups of people in the world who believe that you can lose your salvation. I'm not one of them because of this. God is protecting me through faith. It's not my faith that protects me. The faith is just a conduit to believing what he says, and that's it. It's kind of like a plug in a computer, right? The computer does its work, but it flows everything through the plug. It doesn't work without the plug, but you plug it in and all that power comes through. That's what faith is. It's like a plug. You get plugged into God. That's your faith. It's not the faith that does the work. It's God who does the work. We just have faith in it for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected. We are preserved, and you don't have to worry about losing it. How does that make you think? How does that make you feel? As people who are going through, I asked you a question at the beginning. What are you worried about? What are you carrying with you? What is it in this life that has you so worried that you are anxious about it? Should be nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, give thanks by praying to God and thanking him for what he has given. And what has he done for you? He's chosen you. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. He has chosen you according to his foreknowledge. He's chosen you according to the work of his Spirit. Not only has he chosen you, but he has caused you to be born again. Are you born again this morning? I'll ask you that question again. I hope that you are. I hope you understand what salvation is all about, because he's caused you to be born again to a living hope, not a dead one. And he has protected you and will continue to protect you and preserve you through this life to the end when he calls you home, when you can receive your inheritance. And what does he say in verse 6? In this, you greatly rejoice. Let this be what our rejoicing is all about. And I hope that it really has an impact on you and your ability to not worry about the things that are in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be here this morning and ask for your blessing on our time together with our families this afternoon. And as we come back tonight to share more in your word, I pray that you would bless us, guide us, help us to be challenged in our heart, in our faith, in our understanding of your word, especially in regards to the things of this life and our worry. Help us, Lord, to not be anxious, but to trust you because you are good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.